What do I have here? A castle, right? You ever play with a castle like this? I always wanted one as a child. I never got to have one until now, so I'm really excited. What makes a castle strong are the big walls. Probably where it's built helps, up on a hill or something like that. This castle has a moat. If you see the drawbridge, can you see the drawbridge going up and down like that? You see it in front? Yeah, because there's water in there. And you have this part on top. These are called battlements. Can you say battlements? Battlements. I'm not going to teach you the word crenellation, but it's where you can, you know, be protected when people are fighting, and of course, strong brick to, or stone to keep enemies away. But in the Bible, in some of the Psalms, like the one we're going to read in a moment, King David says that it's not a building like a castle that's my refuge. It's God, that He is my fortress, and I won't be thrown down or shaken or beaten up, because God is my refuge, the safe place where I go. Can we pray about that? You fold your hands, we'll say a prayer. Dear God, You are my safe place. You are my castle. In Jesus' name, amen. As you read the Psalms, you will often come across a word that David uses twice today in our psalm, which is Psalm 62. And you will hear David say the word Selah. Say Selah. Selah. It means something like to lift up. And I've talked about this in other sermons, in Bible classes, in online devotions, and in the daily email devotions. For right now, I just want to point out that this word seems to mean something like an interlude. And that when you come across it, the idea is to pause and to think about what's just been said. So when you come across Selah, you might say in your head, let's think about that. I will pause twice as I read Psalm 62. For the director of music, for Jeduthun, a psalm of David. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. How long will you assault a man? Would all of you throw him down, this leaning wall, this tottering fence? They fully intend to topple him from his lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Selah. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. Selah. Who is David talking to? He says, find rest, O my soul, in God alone. So he's talking to his soul. And it's good to remind ourselves from time to time of what the soul is. What is the human soul? The soul is the spirit, the invisible spirit of every single human being, inherited from our sinful parents, created at our conception. And like the sinful flesh, it is a sinful human spirit, inherited from sinful parents. The soul is as in need of a Savior as the body is, for together they make up the whole person. And that is why, as we study, for example, the commandment, you shall not murder, we also teach our children that the body and soul of a baby, even still within the womb of that baby's mother, is in need of a Savior to be treated with love and compassion and concern for that baby's immortal soul. The soul is as much a part of you as is your voice or your beating heart. The soul has, along with your flesh, it shares your personality and your memories and your desires, even your sinful desires. And the soul also, with your body, shares your faith. When we die, the soul separates from the body, and we're told in Luke chapter 16 that angels wing the soul to heaven. Should also point out that the soul is not identical to an angel. Some people are taught this in some circles, and that's not the case. Yes, an angel is a spirit, and yes, the soul is a spirit, but the angel is an angel, a special servant of God that will never have a body. The human soul, as it waits in heaven for the resurrection, awaits the reunion with its body, and will in eternity have its flesh back once again. The angels are God's servants, and they are our protectors. But we are not identical to them or the same as they are. And as I said, the soul of a believer on death is taken to heaven. The soul of an unbeliever is condemned to hell to suffer until the resurrection, when body and soul will be joined together in paradise or not. David's soul was restless. Troubles and enemies surrounded him. Temptations crowded in close, pressed in against him. David, of all the people I've read about in Scripture and in history, David was better than any other man in history I know of at avoiding certain temptations. But he was also just as weak as every other man on earth when it came to certain other temptations. But consider for a moment David's special genius, his theological insight and grasp, his doctrinal certainty of the fourth commandment, obedience and respect for parents and others in authority. No matter how cruel and evil King Saul was, David never raised a hand against his king. The king wanted to kill David, and David did not storm the palace or take the army to attack Saul, the army that was completely loyal to David and his amazing success as captain and general of Saul's army. If Saul threw a spear, David just dodged it. If Saul pursued David with an army, David hid. If Saul entered a cave where David was hiding, David held very still, held his breath, and waited for Saul to leave. And David had to scold and rebuke his army when they suggested that maybe he should do something about this wicked king Saul. But David said, "How can I raise my hand against the Lord's anointed?" King Saul's hatred and attacks were a cross that David had to bear, but he bore them almost with joy, because he knew that his Savior Jesus was going to carry another cross in his place. David says, "I will not be shaken." And he says it a couple times. Early in the psalm, David's Hebrew actually says, "I will not be shaken much." And I know that the NIV takes that as an understatement to mean that I will not be shaken at all. But really, to not be shaken very much is to acknowledge that we do get pushed around and shoved by the devil, who wants to push us over into sin. But then David knows full well that our Savior has forgiven us. So he can say later in the psalm, with different Hebrew words, "I will not be shaken. I will never be shaken." That's because faith in Jesus doesn't depend on how well I'm standing or how many times I slip off into temptation, but how completely forgiven I am in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit preaches the law to us in David's inspired psalm through his insightful repetition, "Find rest, O my soul, in God alone." Remember who he's talking to. And David doesn't repeat things for no reason. We usually don't repeat things for no reason. David knows himself, and he knows our human weaknesses. A man with a genius like David's might be tempted to trust in his own brilliance over everything else. But he doesn't. A man with a military record of success like David's might begin to trust in his own prowess and in his own skill as a strategician. But no, he doesn't. A man who the Bible says was as handsome and as charismatic as David might think that he could get by in his looks or his charm or his irresistible smile. But he doesn't. A man is blessed by David might begin to think that he deserves to be blessed, that he's got it coming. But he knows better than that too. David knew that none of that is true. None of that was a path that he should take. Those things are nothing but the shopping mall stores of temptation. Those things are just the websites of idolatry. David holds out the gospel in this psalm, verse after verse after verse after verse, because, and we do well to pay attention to that because of who David is talking to. Who needs to hear the gospel that I preach? I do. Who needs to hear about the forgiveness of sins and the protection that God offers against temptation and every evil? We all do. Every day. When one of us is tempted to run ahead and begin to say, we talk about sin and forgiveness too much, there's got to be a huge warning light and alarm and klaxon that goes off, and things should blare and tell us, be careful, be careful. You see, that usually comes from somebody who wants to run ahead and begin to talk about everyday living. And we should talk about everyday living. We need advice about everyday living. But our motive for living every day to God's glory, the life of thanks, is a life of thanks. Thanks for what? Thanks for the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ, for the penalty that he paid for the debt of our sins. Every day we drown the old Adam and praise God for the blood of Jesus Christ that ran red down the front, back, and sides of the cross to atone for our sins. And if I want to take some baby steps in service of Jesus, let them begin every day at the cross and nowhere else. Now, each one of us carries our own cross, our own special burdens. And you carry a different one than I do. And our two crosses are as different as one person is from another, or as different as a summer day is from a winter night. But our private personal crosses include private griefs, private burdens, maybe temptations, memories of sins of other people against us, like Saul against David, or sins that we've committed, or maybe the quicksand of the next sin that's coming soon, very, very soon. Don't try to handle it on your own. God has given you a church full of friends, family, and even some are, maybe to you, are just acquaintances, people who are sinners but are forgiven sinners, who understand the burden of the individual cross, and who rejoice, as we all do, under the cross of Christ. And more than that help that we get from each other, God has given you a Savior in Jesus, a Savior who bore the guilt for every one of your straying sins, who snatched you out of the quicksand of your sinfulness, and whose helping hand is the only one that truly rescues us from the guilt of our sinful lives and of our mistakes, our many mistakes. It is from him alone, Christ alone, that our help comes from. Think of the Lord's Supper that we're about to share together. As you're taking the Lord's Supper, remember, it isn't a potluck. It isn't a smorgasbord. It isn't a buffet where you get to pick this or that. It's the bread and the wine. We don't tear off the arm of Jesus and the nose of Mary and the thumb of the Apostle Peter and nibble at all of them for the forgiveness of our sins. No, it's Christ alone. And it isn't just some of Christ that you and I consume as if his the dust of his atoms and molecules have been stirred into the huge vat of the batter that will be poured to make the bread, or sprinkled here and there into huge stone jars of wine for the last 2,000 years. What you and I receive in the bread is all of Christ. His whole life of obedience to the Father, the obedience that we fail at, the whole sacrifice of his body and blood to forgive our sins, a sacrifice we could never have made ourselves. So when we consume that, when you consume that one wafer of bread, that's all of Christ, his whole body and life. And the next person who consumes gets the whole of Christ, his whole body and life, and the one after that, and the one after that, until I'm the last one to come along and get the whole thing too. And when Christ gives us his help, he doesn't give us just a moment of help, as if he hasn't got a lot of time, the way that we run or seem to run out of time during the day. And he doesn't give us just a glance or just a twitch of a finger. It's the whole Christ helping us with everything that he did, his whole obedience, his whole sacrifice, every twinge of pain he felt as his heart beat out the last final beats of his life. The surge of his agony and every drop of his blood that atoned for all of your sin and all of mine. He is where our help comes from. In the psalm, David talks about this leaning wall. The tottering fence. If I've visited you in the hospital, I very likely shared this psalm with you. It's one of my favorite hospital psalms. And I talked about what a snow fence does in late March when it's still up, but it's kind of done its work for the winter. And the drifts of snow push it further and further and further until what good is it doing anymore, this leaning fence, this tottering thing? David's really talking about a different kind of fence, a stone wall, but that's beginning to go. In fact, as being beaten upon, pounded on. This is the kind of fence that would be built of stones, maybe not very wide, but it would separate a plowed field from a road or a lane or a highway. This is the kind of stone wall that's mentioned in connection with Balaam's donkey in Numbers chapter 22, pressing up against the wall. And as David depicts somebody beating like with a sledgehammer to knock down that wall, David knows that his help is in God, not in his strength, not in my strength, but in God, my fortress. Your soul finds rest in God alone, in Christ alone, all of him helping all of you. You and I bear our daily crosses under his cross, under his cross alone, and he helps us to bear up under what we must carry today. And he will never let you down. Amen. And the peace of God that transcends our understanding guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. I'd like to share a stewardship thought with you that is really about our stewardship of our talents, our abilities. Consider early in the book of Genesis, when God made Adam married Eve. At that moment, Adam invented a whole new manner of speaking as he created in that moment of seeing his wife. He created poetry. And then as the book of Genesis continues in those early chapters, the Bible shares many accounts of men and women who first came up with various forms of music and musical instruments and metalworking, the idea of living in a city, the idea of an altar and of sacrifice, of a worship space, of herding animals, of planting crops, and even the idea of making clothing. Use the talents God gives you to His glory, but also with the good of the church, always in mind, for Jesus' sake.